I believe in God, the Father Almighty. The vast majority of people believe that God exists in one form or another. Many people, though, even though they have very little affiliation to the Christian church and openly admit that they have no relationship with God, still want church weddings and church funerals. This means that we're all aware of something or someone more powerful than us, who has some form of control or direction over our lives and the universe in general. Only the most fanatical of atheists can look up on a cloudless night, be awestruck by the beauty of the universe that we live in, and not wonder who or what made all of this. So most people would agree that there is a power or a being greater than us, but of course, there are many different ideas as to just what or who this is. New Age followers will say that we are God and that the source of life is to be found within each one of us, and we are part of a cosmic oneness. Shirley MacLaine, the actress, is a high-profile New Ageist, and she was once quoted as saying this: "I don't need anyone to rectify my existence. The most profound relationship we will ever have is the one within ourselves." And then she also said this, one of her more famous quotes: "We are at any given moment living the totality of everything. The vibrational oscillation of nature is quickening. Just remember that you are God and act accordingly." Now the first thing you do is you go, what? What does that even mean? Now, of course, that is about as far away as you could get from the Christian understanding of God that you could get. But if you had to ask Shirley MacLaine and people like her whether they believe in God, their answer would be an emphatic yes. They do believe in God in one form or another. There are many other religions and belief systems that have their own interpretation as to who or what God is. But if you had to ask these people if they believe in the existence of God, they would say, yes, they do. But of course, this is very different to the biblical definition of God. So to simply make the statement, I believe in God, actually does not set Christians apart from the rest of the world. In order to understand what it is that we're professing, we need to be clear on whom we believe this God to be. And the best place to start is with God as the creator of the universe. We'll cover this in more detail next week. But for now, it's important for us to know the difference between our understanding of God and the world's understanding. The principle of cause and effect tells us simply that the universe must have been caused by something or someone. The effect is what we see around us. And if we work backwards, it is logical that there must be a cause or a reason behind that effect. In other words, it's logical that the universe that we live in and that we know had a beginning. It had a cause. So either there is an infinite creator of the universe, or the universe is infinite. But that second statement is fundamentally flawed. Now, I'm not a scientist, but if you apply the second law of thermodynamics, which deals with the principles of heat and energy, scientists have proven that the universe is cooling down. This means that it is reasonable to assume that at some stage in the future, the universe will end. And if it has an end, there must have been a beginning. It must have come from somewhere. So that the universe cannot be infinite, which leaves only one option. It had to have been brought into existence by someone or something who was not of the universe. Someone or something which is over and above the universe, an outside force. And the Christian belief is that this outside force is an infinite God. Simply put, if a watch proves the existence of a watchmaker, the universe must prove the existence of an intelligent universe creator. It would be absurd to assume that a watch can just create itself, and the same principle applies here to the universe. Now, there are many theories, there are many explanations as to where we come from, but it's reasonable to accept that the universe is created by an infinite being. Of course, there's also the Big Bang theory. That's something we'll also have a look at in a bit more detail next week. So what we've looked at is so far is the argument that God exists from the viewpoint of reason. And there are passages of Scripture which support this view. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. What these, and there are many other verses, imply is that if we apply simple logic, we will come to the reasonable conclusion that there is an intelligent and an infinite being, a creator of the universe. The next step for Christians is the understanding of the existence of God by revelation. In God's conversation that we read with Moses in Exodus 33, God says to Moses, "My presence will go with you." What this means is that as finite beings of limited intelligence, we are unable to comprehend God fully for whom he is. The only way that we will gain an understanding of God is if God reveals himself to us. Exodus 34, verse 5, talks about him again, when he came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses, and then God proclaimed himself to him, the name of the Lord. And in the next few verses, God reveals something of the essence of his character to us. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. These character traits are not something that we have discovered about God. They are what he has chosen to reveal to us about himself. God takes the initiative in revealing himself. This is the essence of revelation, which of course is best revealed in Jesus Christ, God in human form. That illustration we use with the children. You can't put the ocean into a bucket, but you can get enough of the ocean into a bucket to understand something of the characteristics of the ocean. A bucket full of the sea will never fully explain the sea, but it gives us enough to grasp something of the nature and the properties of the sea, of the ocean. The finite mind cannot understand infinite God. But God reveals enough of himself to us, even if the only thing we understand is that we don't understand him. This is something that Scripture does for us. It is the principal means that God uses today to reveal his character to us. If you want to know what God is saying to you, if you want to know what God is speaking about, go and read Scripture. Somebody said that if you want to know what God is saying, read the Bible. If you want to hear him aloud, read it aloud. Through Scripture, we are able to grasp something of just who God is, what he is like, how we can know him, and what he requires of us. A mistake which many non-Christians make is that they're happy to accept by reason that there is a God or something of some form or another, but they will not accept by revelation that God exists. The danger here is that we then end up redefining and reshaping this God to suit our own purposes. Yes, I'm happy to accept that God exists, but I will decide what he looks like and what he is like and all that. That's what Shirley MacLaine and other people of the New Age movement do. When we put God in a box, when we reduce him and in a sense disempower him to such an extent that we are no longer accountable to him, because that's one of the major objections to the Christian God, what we do then is we make our own rules. We make our own gods, and then truth becomes relative rather than absolute. I cannot, because I've redefined God, I can decide what's wrong and what's right. Have a look at what Moses did. Once he accepted that God is who he says he is, he then began to put his trust and his confidence in this God. This is all about faith, which is a crucial element behind us saying, I believe in God. Until you actually put that into practice, all you're doing is just saying some words. Moses reached a conclusion. He came to a decision about who this God is. And then he applied what he had learned in his own life. You remember the example from last week, that what you believe matters. In other words, we need to know what we believe, why we believe it, and how we believe. The how is about application. Remember the example of your belief that an aeroplane will get you to London, but it's not going to get you until you climb onto the aeroplane. You need to put your faith into action. You need to apply what you proclaim to believe. So Moses now opens himself to God, and then that relationship with God begins to build. And in verse 33, verse 13, and this should be our prayer too, Moses says to him, "Teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you." God has revealed himself. Moses has expressed his belief in God. And now Moses asks God to help him start building that relationship. "Teach me your ways that I may know you and continue to find favor with you." That is at the heart of those who profess belief in the God of the Bible. We need to apply what it is we proclaim. That's the first step. I believe in God. I believe in who he is. I believe in his authority. Even though there is so much of him we don't understand, he reveals enough of himself for us to grasp something of who he is. And then as Christians, we move into a whole different realm, this intimacy with God, God the Father. There are two theological terms which are sometimes used to describe God. Firstly, he is transcendent, which means he is over and above all things. The second is that God is immanent. He is close, and he wants an intimate and a personal relationship with each one of us. So when we believe, when we begin by saying that we believe in God, we are basically talking about his transcendence. But when we say we believe in God the Father, we have moved to a whole new level. We are now talking about his immanence. We have an affinity with him. The prophet Malachi asks in chapter 2, "Have we not all one Father?" This verse and others like it are often misinterpreted to mean that because God created us, we are all his children, and therefore we are all going to heaven when we die. This is an heretical teaching called universalism, and it's clearly not what Jesus teaches. In fact, God answers Malachi's question in the previous chapter when he says, "If I am a father, where is the honor due me?" You see, it's all very well to say, "I believe in God." But then God says, "If I am a father, where is the honor due me?" Jesus often spoke of God as the Father. In fact, in the original Aramaic, the language which Jesus spoke in the first century Israel, he uses the word Abba when speaking of God as the Father. As most of you know, the closest English word that we have to that is daddy, which describes this intimate relationship which God wants with his children. Not a childish relationship, but a childlike relationship and a trust. And as we know from the Gospels, Jesus was not popular with the religious leaders of his day. And this was one of the reasons. To the Pharisees, it was scandalous. It was blasphemous to speak of God in such personal and intimate terms. And yet he invites us into that same kind of relationship. In John 10 verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And he repeatedly spoke about this intimate relationship that he has with God the Father. And he used the term more than 100 times in the Gospel of John alone. But then Jesus takes this relationship even further by inviting us to share in it. In John 20, verse 17, on that first Easter morning, the resurrected Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." As Christians, we are invited into a living relationship with the Almighty God of the universe, but a relationship of the deepest intimacy. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13 is often known as the Lord's Prayer. If you read it, it's actually a mistake. If you read the text carefully, you will see that the disciples were asking Jesus how they should pray. And Jesus then teaches them this prayer. So, in fact, it's actually not the Lord's Prayer. It is the disciples' prayer. And it begins with the invitation to call God our Father, who art in heaven. Just pause for a moment and think about what this actually means. The infinite creator of the universe invites us to share in the same intimate relationship with him that he has with his own son. The apostle Paul picks up this concept in a language which we're better able to understand when he calls us the adopted children of God. Now remember, we are the enemies of God. Yet, through Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. And he speaks so clearly about this relationship and some of the character of God in his opening greetings in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." It's amazing that God would do this when we consider who we are, what we have done, what we are capable of doing, and yet he invites us into this relationship with him. I was sharing a Bible study the other day. I was listening to a podcast, and this chap was talking about a Christian podcast, and he was talking about how we reach the point sometimes where we think we kind of gain control over our sin, and we kind of move to the next level, and we pat ourselves on the back. And he said, "My heart is conceived of sins that my hands haven't even gotten around to committing yet." That's the depravity of the human heart. Yet through Christ, we're invited into a relationship with him. We are adopted as his children. Stuart Briscoe tells the story of a time when he was talking to a child who was adopted. And this little girl knew that she was adopted. Her parents had taken great care to tell her about this, but to affirm her as she was growing up. They also had their own biological daughter. And so he asked the adopted sister if she felt any different. If she felt any different to her sister. And her amazing answer was this: "Yes, I do feel different. My parents just had my sister, but they chose me." You see, they'd affirmed her and brought her up to understand that they loved her just as much. But that's an amazing understanding of just what it means to be adopted. We are chosen. God chose us. We need to understand that because of our sin, we are God's enemies. But because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done for us, God has chosen not only to forgive us, but he has chosen to adopt us by inviting us into this intimate one-on-one relationship with him. God has chosen to reach out in love to us. And that's what gives us the right to call him Abba Father. It is not disrespectful. It is not blasphemous and scandalous, as the Pharisees thought. We call him these things because he has invited us into his own family. God has taken the initiative, and he is the grand designer of this plan of amazing grace. Calling him Abba Father is his idea, it's not ours. Now, there's an important point that we need to make here when it comes to regarding God Almighty as our Father. For many people, their relationship with their earthly fathers was anything but close and intimate, and was the cause of much pain and much heartache. Now, this obviously creates a problem in building a relationship with God as our Father. So much so that in an attempt to blot out this concept of God as a male father, some theologians and some churches have even rewritten their liturgies, calling God our heavenly parent, or even dropping the word parent. Some translations of the Bible have been printed in a way that there is no reference even made to God as Father. But this is a very short-sighted attempt to fix something which is not broken. We need to understand that God is not a human being. He is a spirit, and in fact, he is genderless. Dr. Carl Henry was the first editor-in-chief of the magazine Christianity Today, and he wrote this in one of his articles: "The God of the Bible is a genderless God. When Scripture speaks of God as he, the pronoun is primarily personal and generic, rather than masculine and specific. It emphasizes God's personality." In other words, when we speak of God as Father, We are speaking of God, we're not speaking of him as a he as opposed to she, but rather we speak of God as he as opposed to it. We often hear people say that the Spirit is not an it. We need to, the Spirit is a he, the Spirit is a person. So is God. God is a person, but he's not a male person. He is a father figure. God as Father describes his love, his care, his provision for us. Father speaks of his personal nature, not his gender. Psalm 91, the first two verses, say, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So when we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, as Christians we are saying far more than we simply believe that he exists. What we are really saying is that we understand we have been adopted into his family, we have an affinity with him, and that he, this great transcendent God, is known personally by us. And it's interesting that the Apostles' Creed compresses the entire nature of God into just two words, Father and Almighty. And at first glance, they actually seem to be opposed to each other. But they teach us that if we can grasp this concept as Father and Almighty, we will know who God is. But the challenge is made even greater because of the phrase Father Almighty. It combines two words that don't normally go together. Father goes in one direction, Almighty goes in another. One of the common Greek words for Father, again, is Abba. This word Almighty in the Old Testament translates the Hebrew word Shaddai, El Shaddai, Almighty God. The name for God first appears in Genesis chapter 17, when God informs Abram, who later became Abraham, that his wife Sarai would become Sarah, would give birth to a son, and she was already 99 years old. The very thought seemed so absurd that Abram laughed out loud. But God guaranteed his promise with his name, El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty. The book of Revelation uses the word Almighty to describe God many times. And in the Creed, in the Apostles' Creed, we have these two words put together that summarize who God is. One is intimate and personal, Father. The other speaks of his unlimited power, Almighty. To call him Father means that he is a personal God who cares about me and he cares about you. To call him Almighty means that he is the all-powerful, transcendent God of the universe. And he is these two seemingly opposite extremes, and he is everything in between. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Let us pray. Lord, we have spoken those words many times. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we begin with the words that describe you as our Father. And yet when we consider what you invite us into, this relationship, it fills us with shame because we know what we are capable of. We know how we have rebelled against your love. We have resisted your will in our lives. And the word tells us that we were born as enemies of the Father Almighty. Yet through Christ, by the blood shed on the cross for us, we are able to call you Abba, Father. We cannot even comprehend how big the universe is. It is beyond our understanding, and yet you hold it in the palm of your hand. And you, this transcendent Almighty God, invites us into a personal one-on-one relationship with you. And that's what enables us, Lord, to proclaim, I believe in God, the Father, the Almighty. You are our God and our King, and we worship, we honor and adore you. In Jesus' name and in Jesus' name alone. Thank you, Lord. Amen.